I met somebody the other day from my college alma mater, and I felt kind of old because we were talking, you know, just talking about things as if, you know, we're in the same generation. And then all of a sudden I asked him, well, when did you graduate? And he says, 2009. I realized that was 17 years after me. And then I realized it's been 23 years now, actually, since my graduation. Like, ouch. But there are, however, some advantages to beginning to get older. I have to be careful that, you know, for those of you that are beyond me, I feel like I'm trying to sound old when I'm not. But, but you know, as you accumulate more years on this earth, there are some advantages. You get, hopefully, a little perspective. And one of them I was thinking about the other day is that When I graduated from college, and I was, say, talking to somebody who's skeptical, you know, about God, about religion, people would tend to want to debate that point with you. You know, they actually cared about this idea of whether God existed, at least more so then. Today, I don't think that's the case nearly as much. In my experience, people who I talk to that doubt the existence of God, they don't really care whether he exists as far as, you know, this objective idea. The bigger question is, well, if he does exist, what does it matter to me? You know, can I know him? Does he know me? Is he relevant to my life? Do I matter to him? So it's not so much, there's not so much of a concern today about the objective idea of God, but it's the subjective. What's it got to do with me? And I don't know that's necessarily good or bad, but I believe that this passage addresses that concern. So I do want to say, you know, at the beginning here, if you believe in God, if you, you know, call yourself a Christian, don't just kind of brush this aside and say, okay, well, this doesn't apply to me, because if you don't have serious doubts about God, you know somebody who does. So if nothing else, you know, you can write down notes for them. But I want to show you from these verses in John chapter 1. That Jesus is the answer to that question. If God exists, does it make any difference in my life? Because Jesus is God's word, the expression of God's thought, the expression of God himself. And he's not the only one. He's the final one. He's the big one. So I'm going to look at that in a few different ways. So the notes are in the outlines in the bulletin if you want to follow along. First, I want to talk about the rule of God's word in the beginning. So in a sense, this passage kind of goes down through history a little bit. So John the Apostle is one of the 12 apostles or disciples, but he was also one of the three. So Jesus had, you know, they say he had 70 or so followers. He had 12 disciples. He had three in his inner circle. And so he spent more time as you got into the smaller groups. And John was one of the three. And so John wrote this account, this gospel of Jesus' life, and he chooses to start it out, he's talking to Jews and Gentiles, by telling his readers that Jesus existed from the beginning. So he doesn't start when Jesus was born. He actually starts at the very beginning. And he starts it out the same way Genesis starts. Same three words, in the beginning. And then he uses this word. Now, a lot of people, myself included, have taught that John was trying to relate to Greek people. There was this idea in Greek culture that the logos was the ruling principle of the world. And so a lot of people say that, well, John was trying to relate to Greeks. And so he said, okay, you know what that logos is? Let me tell you who the logos is and related to Jesus. And it's possible that he meant that indirectly. But as far as we know, that wasn't his primary goal here. He was actually going back to his Jewish heritage. He was going back to the Bible, the Old Testament. Because when you look in the Old Testament, you hear all about the Word of God. Because think about it. How did God create in the very beginning? He spoke. Yeah, he used his Word. And so John is telling us that Jesus is the Word through which God created. He's the agent of creation. He was with God in the beginning. He was with God, and he was God. Now, I just have to say, it's kind of neat to say that here, because for 20 years, you would never hear that in this building. Isn't that kind of cool? Sorry, it's kind of aside, but I was just enjoying the moment. So what John is saying, in other words, is that Jesus has always existed. He is God. They're of the same essence. We actually talked about that last week at the Council of Nicaea. But Jesus is at the same time a distinct person. And it's an interesting idea to me that God spoke the creation into existence through Jesus. Verse 3 says, all things were made through him. And the Greek word for with suggests intimacy. There's a closeness there. Now, I know that this idea of three in one is difficult, well, okay, impossible, for us to get our heads around completely. But I want you to think of it this way. The idea of the one and the many is really, it's a big part of our culture. Because the motto on our coins, what's the Latin motto on our coins? E pluribus unum, right? Out of the many, one. So we're a nation of 330 or so million people. But we have to function as one in the way that we treat each other, in the way that we stand up for each other when disaster comes, when attacks come. Otherwise, we're going to destroy each other. And you know, we see in these events in Ferguson, New York City, and particularly, I think, this most recent, the killing of the two police officers, we don't have enough police to actually control, to keep order in this country. The numbers of police, even the National Guard, throw in, you know, every type of law enforcement you have, they cannot control 330 million people that decide to go crazy. The order in our society does not depend on our law enforcement. It depends on internal order, people themselves being orderly. There's no way that there would be any control. And so unity in community is really essential, out of many one. And it's not just essential for the country. It's essential for, you know, for families, organizations, groups of all kinds. So God models that in the three persons. And so it happened at creation. You have God the Father who creates. He does it through Jesus the Son. And he does it sort of under the superintendence of God the Holy Spirit, who is hovering, who is as I think it's verse 2 or 3 of Genesis 1 says that he was over the waters. He was hovering over the waters at the beginning. And so the three persons interrelate at the same time as they function as one. The theologians call it perichoresis, to dance around. So God likes to dance. There you have it, official. So John's point is that the Word, Jesus, God the Son, ruled at the beginning with God the Father and God the Spirit. So God, three in one, made the world, ruled over it. So that's the first part. The second thing I want to show you here is the reminders that God sent for spiritual amnesia. This is where we kind of get into the rest of I guess, the Old Testament. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus, God's word, became the light of the human race. He became the hope for every human being. The light, John goes on, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now the NIV says the darkness, your version, if you have that, the darkness has not understood it. So both of those words, very different from each other, but they translate the same word in the original. And in a sense, I think both of them are true. Because in a sense, people forget about God, naturally. They just don't. They don't tend to think about him. It's not at the forefront of their radar. But in another sense, deep down inside, people do, the Bible says that people do know that God, you know, is in charge. And so we suppress the truth. We push it down. So, but I think both of those truths are at play. Because if you think about it, many people, even many Christians at times can sort of forget, neglect, drift away. But deep down inside, we really do know that God is the one who's supposed to be in control. And this has always been the case. When you go back to the Old Testament, God gave a promise to Adam and Eve right after they ate the fruit in the garden that a descendant of Eve's would destroy the serpent, Satan, once and for all. Genesis 3:15. And that's the promise that informs the whole Bible. That's what ties the whole thing together. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so that promise came down through Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We call them the patriarchs. They passed on that promise. Well, here's a big question. Did people listen? Well, if you know the story of Noah, he had to escape the earth due to the absolute corruption of the entire world. So at that point, no, they weren't listening. Well, if you skip on down to Abraham, When God first comes to Abraham, Abraham is worshiping other gods, just doing his own thing, not paying attention to God at all. And God calls Abraham, and Abraham begins a family. But you don't have to go very far along where things get off the rails again. Abraham's son Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. One of them almost gets killed by the other. Esau is intent on killing Jacob for good reason. That's another story. Jacob's sons, his 12 sons, were an extremely dysfunctional family. Most of them hated the one, and Joseph ends up getting sold to slavery in Egypt. They all end up coming down to Egypt. And years later, after they become a nation, this nation ends up in slavery. God brings them out of Egypt, out of slavery, but that whole generation dies in unbelief in the wilderness. The next generation goes into the promised land, as far as we know, is faithful to God. But then it's one more generation after that where they go off the rails again. And we're studying this in our life groups right now, the book of Judges. Over and over and over, you have this back and forth kind of ping pong ball effect where the people drift away from God. He wakes them up by selling them into their enemies. They repent, or they're delivered, they repent, they go, and they just do the same thing over and over again, back and forth, back and forth. So eventually this group of people chooses a king to lead them. And there's a succession of kings, but the vast majority of those kings lead their people away from God rather than to him. And so God sent prophets to remind the people, okay, this is what I said to you, this is what you're supposed to do. What happened to the prophets? The vast majority of them were thrown into prison, beaten up, were killed. Eventually, the nation goes into exile, one part to Assyria, one part to Babylon. About 100 years after they come back from Babylon, you do have, kind of a nation coming back together, but it was never the same. And so throughout the entire Old Testament, you get this idea, something's just not working here. It's just something is not enough. And the book of Hebrews tells us that having people speak God's word about his promise, even though the promise was good, but having people speak God's word about his promise was not enough. The promise was going to have to come to life, literally. Now, this is where we enter John the Baptist. So verse 7 talks about John the Baptist. This is a different John than the John that's writing. It says that John came as a witness to testify concerning Jesus, the light of men. And so John the Apostle makes it really clear John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He came to point Jesus out to the people that he saw. And so when John says the true light that gave light to every man was coming into the world, he meant the Jesus who was following John the Baptist. And when he says true, by the way, he doesn't necessarily mean true versus false, but permanent versus temporary. So, when we look back in the Old Testament, the manna in the wilderness that the Israelites ate, it was real. It was real manna. It definitely fed them. It was from God. It was good. But it was not ultimate. It was not permanent. They still got hungry. And so that's why Jesus says, I'm the true bread. I'm the bread who can give you food for eternal life so that you will never hunger again. That's what he means by true versus false. So John the Apostle is telling us it wasn't enough for people to talk about God's word, the promise of a rescuer, but the word himself had to come to life. So let's look now at the response to God's final word. Verse 10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So you go through this whole thing in the Old Testament where the problem is, the word hasn't come to life. Once the word comes to life, everything's going to be okay. Well, what happens when Jesus actually comes to earth? It's not really any different. The people still do not, they're drawn to him in many ways, but they didn't recognize Jesus for who he truly was. And you realize this when he fed the 5,000. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6 through 8, he feeds the 5,000, and people are really excited. They're really pumped about this new leader because, hey, what could be better, I don't have to cook anymore. I don't have to go grocery shopping anymore. This is great. This is just the kind of country I want. And the people are all ready to make him king, and he deliberately offends them over and over and over. He says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, to a bunch of Jewish people. Which was a bad idea. If you don't want to offend Jewish people, don't talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. But he does it intentionally because he wants to offend them because they don't get it. They don't understand who he really is. And so that's what happened when Jesus actually came along. And so what John is telling us here is a little bit disturbing. It's not natural for human beings to be drawn to God and to believe in him. So think about it this way. If you're here and you're skeptical, you know, you don't really believe that the Bible is what it says, you know, what it says it's supposed to be. You don't really believe that Christianity is true. Then you're actually in the majority. Well, maybe not in this room, but in the world, you are in the vast majority. And it may be hard to believe that because you read these polls that say that, you know, 80-something percent of people in America believe in God. I think it's probably a more reliable statistic would be the one that says how many people read their Bibles regularly. Have you ever seen that one? Dan was sharing this with me the other day. 5%. So 80% believe in God. 5% read their Bibles regularly. Now, okay, the truth is probably in between. My guess is on the lower end of the spectrum. But the point is, the point that John is making is that most people down through history have not accepted what the Bible has to say. So when John says the light shines in the darkness, what he means is the light brings it to light. The message in the Old Testament, the message in the New Testament, the message the prophets preached, the message that Jesus preached, the message that we preach, it's all the same. But John is saying this message divides people. You get two totally different reactions. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, to some, it's the smell of death. To others, it's the aroma of life. Two totally opposite reactions. So some receive it eagerly, some hate it, reject it, some just ignore it. Jesus is what Donald Carson called the objective revelation. He is absolute. He always admitted to being absolute. And that's why people hated him. Because there's this idea, I think, in general society that Jesus was this nice teacher and everybody loved him. It's really not the case. He had big crowds that followed him. But in John 6 through 8, after he feeds the 5,000, what it says there, when he said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, after that point, many of his disciples no longer followed him. To the point where he said to his own 12 disciples, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, no, you have the words of eternal life. But you had huge crowds, and they just, poof, disappeared because he wasn't saying what they wanted him to say. So people hated Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be right. And nobody likes that. People don't like it when people claim to be right. We live in a society intoxicated with the freedom of choice. Facebook has given us the power of like or dislike. And you know, we don't like to give it up, pun intended. You know, we like this idea. And think about what Facebook has spawned in terms of other social media sites. You have Pinterest and Instagram and Snapchat and Twitter and StumbleUpon, probably 10 others that I haven't even heard of before. But they all do the same thing. All day, every day, we are deluged with information. And we have to decide between two options. We don't decide, do I like this or not? We decide, am I going to like this? Because like is now a verb. am I going to like this or not? So the question is not, is this good or bad? Is this right or wrong? The question is, it's a total value of choice. Do I like it? Now, okay, I know that not everything that comes across your Facebook feed is a matter of right or wrong. There's some great recipes coming across your Facebook feed. And all kinds of other things. That picture of your friends at the mall is just a bunch of people having fun. So that's right. That's good. Now, that schnauzer and the tight red Christmas sweater, that is wrong. You know, we all know that. but, you know, not everything that comes across social media is a matter of right and wrong. But often it is. And you do have, and that's when things get uncomfortably silent, don't they? When somebody puts out either politically or something about religion, then things kind of get quiet. And the issue is that there is no objective standard. People don't want one. Truth is considered your own business. You know, it's not anybody else's. And the bottom line is, what do I think? And so what is communicated is that truth is not transferable from one person to the other. Now, I just want you to think for a moment. what does that do to a society over a long period of time when truth is not transferable? It's only about what you think. Now, here's the thing. We don't live that, we don't do that consistently. Because what happens when somebody makes a political or a religious statement on Facebook that's inflammatory? What do people say? Hey, man, you're wrong. That's the ironic thing. You're not supposed to be wrong, but you're wrong. You're wrong about being wrong. So we don't actually live in this relativistic, you know, mindset. We actually do make judgments all the time. But this idea that truth is only truth for me and not for you, what it tends to cause, I think, in a society, is it causes a negative reaction to anything, anybody who claims to have something that is transferable, something that's actually right for everybody. And that's why many people, contrary to popular opinion, hated Jesus. And Jesus didn't really mind if that was true. He didn't care if you liked him. Now, look at verse 12. All that's a backdrop. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is, become children of God. Okay, how does that happen? Look at verse 13. Those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Okay, so let's ask the question, what is a Christian? Well, John says it's not of blood. Okay, it's not of your ethnicity. You're not naturally born a Christian. Nobody is. So it's not your country, your family, your skin color that determines your faith. Okay, so that's the first one. Then he says, not of the will of the flesh. So he's saying you don't decide to become a Christian. The NIV says, not of human decision. Now here's the strange thing. A lot of people decide to become Christians. John says that's not the case. And then he says, not by the will of man. This means that nobody else can make you a Christian. You can't make your children Christians. You can't make your boss a Christian, or your brother, or your girlfriend. So how do we follow Jesus? How do we respond to God? How do we become Christians? John says we are born of God. He doesn't explain it. He just says it. God births us into his family. Titus uses the idea of rebirth, regeneration, being born again, getting a new heart. Our desires become different than they used to be. We desire God when before we only desired to please ourselves. Now, if God has done that in you, that desire to choose Jesus, boom, it's there. It just happens because that's it comes out of a new heart. You can choose to believe in Jesus only because God chose you first. Now, that's not very democratic, but that's what John says. And if you think about it, families are not really very democratic, too. Usually it doesn't go very well when you try to run a family like a democracy. I like to think of family as a benevolent dictatorship. I mean, doesn't that sound good to you? Yeah, I thought so, except for the kids. Who cares? They can have a democracy when they grow up, right? See how that goes. So this is why it's not how long you've been in the church. It's not your heritage. It's not your political party. It's not your financial status or anything else that determines if you're a Christian. You may have spent your whole life in church, and you may be completely cut off from God. And then one day, bam, the light comes on, and you say, oh, I get it. I believe this. Maybe you're getting it right now. And if you are, whatever you do, don't ignore it. You need to respond, and I'll tell you how to do that in a minute. So, okay, the last thing I want to show you is the reason that God's word is final. This is verse 14. If Jesus really is the ultimate and final way that God has revealed himself to the world, why is that? So look at verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when John uses the word dwelled, so the word became flesh and dwelt or dwelled, lived among us, he's using a word that literally means tabernacled or set up his tent. Now, we don't tend to live in tents except when we're camping, not in December, certainly. But the tabernacle was the worship tent for Israel in the Old Testament before the temple was built. And it was a temporary structure that got moved around, you know, broken down, moved around, set up in a new place everywhere they went. And whenever they set up the temple, there was a cloud that was for them. You know, God doesn't have to show himself in a cloud, but he did it. There was a cloud that descended into the tabernacle. When they were about to move it, it would ascend out of the tabernacle. They'd pack it up and go. So this was God's way of showing to them, now you can come in and worship. I am here in a special way. And that cloud is described by a word. The word comes later, but that cloud is described by the word Shekinah. You might hear Shekinah glory, and that's kind of this idea of glory. That same word is related to the word John uses for dwelled or tabernacled here. Now, the reason that was so important to Jews is that in the tabernacle, God would talk to Moses. The Bible says the way a man talks to his friend. They had conversations. It was relational. And it wasn't like that outside of the tabernacle. Now, let me tell you the significance of this verse for the non-Jew. Most Greeks, when John wrote this gospel, were what we call dualists. They believed that spirit was good, matter was evil. And later, the Gnostics would turn this dualism into a religion that looked a lot like Christianity and kind of acted like it, called Gnosticism. But the language that John uses is shocking for a dualist, because what he's saying is God himself, the Spirit, and if he's Spirit, he's the essence of good. God would become matter, which is the essence of evil. And so for the dualists, this totally exploded their categories. They're like, I don't get this. Why would God do that? It kind of explodes our categories too. You may not believe that God exists. It may seem impossible. And I'll grant you that. It does seem impossible. But can you not believe that you were made to be in relationship with somebody? Somebody that understands you better than anybody else. Because everybody on this earth, no matter how close they are to you, at a certain point, at some point in your life, in your relationship with them, you're going to have a breakdown. The relationship's going to break down. They don't understand you. But don't you have this sense, deep down inside, that you were made for somebody that does understand you? That's that something that I think John is getting at here. You were made for someone who understands you, who cares about what you care about, who cares about compassion and justice and truth. You see, the reason I believe atheism doesn't ultimately work, it doesn't ultimately harmonize with reality, is that deep down inside, we know we're not alone. We know we're not drifting out there. We know we were made to be connected to somebody. And so John allows us to believe what we already know to be true. God made himself a human being. He tabernacled, lived with people in a way infinitely better than even the way he spoke to Moses. Infinitely better than that. John says, we have seen his glory. Now, John was really close. He touched him. He leaned up against him at dinner. He heard him speak. He saw him sweat and bleed and die. He saw him when he rose again. John knew that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Those are, by the way, the sort of the Greek equivalents of the Hebrew covenant love and faithfulness. Jesus was the essence of the God of the Old Testament, both in his character and in his promise to fix a broken world. And Jesus was the way that that broken world is going to be fixed. So the question really is, how did he do that? I want to tell you that in a minute. But first, Paul Tripp is a writer who wrote a book about marriage that's a very, very good book. It's called What Did You Expect? It's really a great title, if you think about it. It's made for people that have been, you know, in a marriage for a while, and it's like, this is not what it was cracked up to be. It's not what I thought. And he sort of tries to give you a reality check about what marriage really is. But in that book, Paul Tripp describes how we as human beings are glory stealers. We're glory thieves. We get in conflict with each other because we care too much about the credit that we're getting or not getting. In other words, we see other people getting credit for things, and we don't like that. We want to get that credit. So we're trying to take, you know, trying to take glory or credit from other people. And it's really true. In a marriage, this wreaks havoc. But ultimately, what he says is, ultimately, we want to steal the glory from God. Because God deserves the credit for everything. He made the world. He made the universe. He's done everything important in this world. He deserves ultimate credit. But we want it instead of him. So here's the question. What did Jesus do? He, who is God, who had all the glory, who deserved all the credit, because he did it all, right? He was the agent of creation. Jesus, who had all the glory and deserved it all, laid it aside. He became a human being. And not just a human being, but a poor and lowly and ignored human being. He raised the ire of a bunch of people who loved to steal God's glory, and he died at their hands in order to save them. He made it possible for glory stealers like us to live by laying aside his glory so that we didn't have to steal it. He gave it up. That's the nature of the gospel. And it's not just a moral story. It's a message by which we can live. And if you're drawn to that message, don't worry about whether God's going to choose you. Because if you're drawn to it, guess what? He already did. All you have to do is believe it and respond and trust him. And if you already have, you know what to do. Go tell somebody else. That's the nature of the gospel. That's what it compels us to do. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for John's reminder here. And we thank you that even though theologians have spilled a lot of ink writing about it, killed a lot of trees, making books to write theology about the incarnation, it really is a very simple reality. That Jesus, you who are God, became a person to reach people. And Lord, I thank you that we have an opportunity this week, when so much of the world is thinking about you, we have an opportunity to point them to you. So Lord, please help us to do that. And help us ourselves not to be distracted away in all of our stuff that we have to do, but to sit at your feet and just marvel. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel in the incarnation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.